Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. We've been studying verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2, and last week we dedicated a sermon to the eternal security of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that because John says that false teachers left the church, and the reason they went out from us is because they weren't of us. And then he gives an opposite. He says if they were of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. And so we talked about the fact that those who are of us, those people whom Jesus has saved from their sins, whom God has saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, he keeps them. He preserves them in their salvation. God causes us to be born again. God gives us faith to trust in Christ. He gives us a Christ to trust in. He gives us his Holy Spirit to abide in us. And God's immutability and his perfection stand behind his promises and his covenant to us. And so I want to build on that foundation this morning and talk about assurance of salvation. This sermon will discuss the theme of assurance. And one of John's concerns throughout the book of 1 John is to reassure, to refresh the assurance of the believers to whom he is writing, to reinforce and encourage them in their perseverance. And if you pay attention to John's words in 1 John, there's one of the phrases that he repeats several times is, "By this we know, by this we know." Why would he do that? It's because he wants to refresh and reassure these believers in what they know. Another way is that John says, "Now in this we know." And if you look at the verses that we are studying in 1 John 2, 18 to 27, pay attention to the things that John says that we know and the emphasis that John lays on knowledge. And so you could title this sermon, "The Things We Know," and how that applies to assurance. So let's read 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27, and then we'll get into our outline. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." For our outline, we're going to cover three main points and then conclude with five applications. The three main points will set down some general information that we will use to draw our five applications at the end. And the first of those three main points is this: subject and object. Subject and object. When I mentioned that we're going to talk about assurance of salvation, you may have thought to yourself, isn't that the same thing as eternal security? Our salvation is assured. But that's not entirely correct. To equate those two is not entirely correct, because there's a distinction between the perfect salvation that God assuredly provides for you and your personal awareness and your personal assurance and your personal experience of that perfect salvation that God has provided for you. And so eternal security refers to what God has done to provide salvation for his people, and assurance refers to our experience of that salvation. And so the two go together, because the salvation that God the Father has provided for you through God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit is objective, it's complete, it's finished, it's perfect, and it's eternal. But how assured are you that it's yours? How assured are you that it belongs to you? How assured are you that you have it and you will never lose it? When I preached about eternal security, I mentioned that it involves God's sovereign power in providing and applying salvation to us, and assurances about receiving and enjoying that salvation and experiencing it. And so it's very important, therefore, when we talk about assurance, to distinguish between two things: the subject of faith and the object of faith. The subject of faith and the object of faith. That's what this first point is about, is distinguishing, clarifying things to help us move forward. And now you've heard me preach these things before. You've heard me make this distinction before, and you'll hear it from me again, because we need to hear it time and time again. And to be clear, I'm not talking about, to make my English words clear, it's not subjective faith and objective faith, but the subject of faith and the object of faith. So what are the subject of faith and the object of faith? Well, those are going to be our next two points. This first point is introducing the distinction, and so I'll show it to you. Think about the sentence, "I believe in Jesus Christ." I believe in Jesus Christ. What is the subject of that sentence? I believe in Jesus Christ. The subject is the one doing the action. I am the subject of the sentence. I believe in Jesus Christ, so I am the subject of faith. If you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," then you are the subject of faith. The one believing is the subject of faith. The believer is the subject of faith. In whom do you believe? What is the object of your faith? Where is your belief directed? I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of my faith. Jesus is the object of faith for all believers. The believer is the subject. Jesus is the object. And assurance takes both of these into account, which is where we're going in our next two main points. So the first point distinguishes between the one who believes in Christ and the Christ in whom we believe, the subject of faith and the object of faith. Which brings us to our second point, the subject of faith. To enjoy personal assurance of salvation, you need to take into account the subject of faith, you personally. And John, in these verses, directs our attention to ourselves. He says, "You have been anointed." He says, "You all have knowledge." He says, "You know the truth." He's pointing them to themselves. He's saying, look at yourselves and look at what's true about you. He's saying these believers have a real and a vital connection to Christ, and it is good and right for them to realize that about themselves. You have been anointed, you have knowledge, you know the truth. And so it is right for us to enjoy personal assurance, to examine ourselves. The scriptures tell us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. That comes from 2 Corinthians 13:5. We are told in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. So to have personal assurance, you must look at yourself. You must examine yourself. And John is encouraging these believers by reminding them, you believe in Christ, don't you? He said, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you confess the Son? Then you have the Father. So he's talking to them about their profession of faith. Now, why is it particularly encouraging for John to direct these believers to look at themselves? Well, notice the fact that although John directs their attention to themselves, he directs their attention to God's work in themselves. So he doesn't direct their attention to some goodness or worthiness or dignity or merit in themselves, but to see God's work in their lives. He tells them that they've been anointed by God, that they have knowledge of God, that they know the truth that God has made known to them. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit isn't something that they got for themselves, but something that they experienced by God's grace. And so John directs them truly to their own personal experience, but to their personal experience of what God has done in their lives. What is it that they know that John redirects them to? Verse 25, this is his promise: eternal life. So it's not the things they know that they have come up with. It's not their own ideas that they have conjured in their own brains. But he says, remember what you know that God told you, and his promise to us is eternal life. And this is important because in the context, John tells them, I'm writing to you because there's people who are trying to deceive you. There is falsehood. There is untruth. There is error. There is corruption of knowledge. And so you need to be sure that your knowledge, the things that you believe, are pure and true. So brothers and sisters and friends, I exhort all of you to examine yourselves. Not looking for your own goodness, not looking for your own merit, but looking for the work of God in your life. Do you have a sensitivity to sin? Do you have a hatred for sin? Do you have a desire to obey God's commandments for his glory? Is there a desire to see God's name regarded as holy, to see his kingdom come, to see his will be done, and more? Is there a struggle against sin? Is there a battle against wickedness? You are the subject of faith. You believe in Jesus Christ. So is there evidence of a living and vital faith, a God-given faith in your life? John's already said in this chapter, by this we know that we are in him, by this we know that we are of him, that we keep his commandments. So I say all of these things to you to tell you that you cannot expect to enjoy personal assurance of salvation if you are not persevering in obedience to God's commands. And when I say persevering, I'm not talking about perfect perseverance. I'm talking about fighting. Are you fighting against sin? Because that's what God's children do. They fight it. God's children walk in his ways. They may step into darkness, but they don't walk in darkness. And if you are giving space to sin in your life, giving it a place where you think you can contain it or conceal it, if you make peace with sin, you can quickly expect your assurance to dwindle and decrease. And so on the contrary, you as the subject of faith, you need to maintain and protect and preserve your assurance. How do you do that? One of the ways is by fighting sin, confessing it, asking for forgiveness, pursuing holiness. And there is a reassurance that comes from walking in God's ways. If you drive by a policeman on the side of the road and you're below the speed limit, your heart may race for a moment, but then you realize there's no danger. If you go by the policeman and you're going 80 miles per hour, your heart will race because you're breaking the law. And so also when we are walking in God's ways and striving to keep his commandments, confessing sin when we sin and asking for forgiveness when we sin, if we are keeping ourselves pure through repentance and persevering obedience, we will have a greater and stronger personal assurance of salvation because we will see the evidence of God's grace in our lives because, again, as we said last week, whatever success we have in the battle of sanctification is all to the glory of God and by his grace. And so you look back at your victory over sin in your battles and you don't say, man, I did such a good job. But you say, here I am by God's grace. And that's reassuring. That reinforces your personal assurance as the subject of faith. And so as I direct your attention to yourselves, I'm not asking you to look for your goodness or your worthiness or your successes, but God's grace at work in your life as you fight against sin and find refreshing forgiveness in persevering repentance and obedience. But you know what? At best, the subject of faith is subjective. When you look at yourselves, you should see evidences of salvation, but they're only evidences. So the subject of faith is only half of the equation. And it's a subjective half. It cannot be ignored. No one can say, I don't need to attend to myself. I don't need to worry about sin. I don't need to really bother with the fight of sanctification. If they say that, they don't have the root. That's why they don't have the fruit. We can't ignore ourselves. But we have to realize that as we look at ourselves, the subject of faith is subjective at best and can only evidence salvation. And so we must always combine the subject of faith with the object of faith, which is our third point as we move through our outline, getting closer and closer to the applications. Third, the object of faith. The subject of faith is at best subjective. The object of faith is wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully always objective. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the object of my faith, the object of our faith, in whom I believe, upon whom I believe, in whose name I believe. We believe in the name of the Son of God. We believe in Jesus Christ. So when you look at yourself in the mirror, and the mirror is God's law, and you gaze at yourself examining your evidences, your conclusions are tentative. There's evidences. When you turn and you gaze at Jesus Christ, there's nothing tentative. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing imperfect. There's nothing incomplete. There's nothing that will diminish your confidence, but only that in him which will inflame and encourage and augment and increase, and add as many synonyms as you can, he will increase your assurance of salvation and your confidence in him. The more you gaze at Christ, the more you will find to trust in him. And recall again that John encouraged these believers to consider what they know, something outside of themselves. Yes, they believe it personally, but they're believing in something outside of themselves. What do they know? John says, if you confess the Son, you have the Father also. That God's promise to us is eternal life. So he directs the believers' attention to themselves and through themselves to God's work in their lives, the one in whom they believe, the Christ whom the Father has sent. And so even as John directs them to look at themselves, he directs them to consider what they know about God's word and what they know about Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the perfect object of your faith. And therefore, perfect assurance derives and flows from contemplating, meditating upon, looking at Jesus Christ. And perhaps here we see a little bit more clearly the difference between eternal security and assurance. Eternal security refers to God's perfect work of salvation at work in us, applying salvation to us now and forever. Assurance refers to our enjoyment and perception and experience of that perfect salvation. And so where does our assurance rest? It rests in the last sermon of God's perfect and eternal and secure salvation provided for us. And so therefore your assurance rests very much so in your eternal security, because God is taking care of me, because God has caused me to be born again, because God has given me faith, because God has given me a perfect Savior for my faith, because God is immutable, because God has given me the Holy Spirit, because God's covenant cannot be broken. Those are all the points from last week's sermon. And guess what they do? They reassure you. They refresh your assurance. They are the object of your faith. Now, that's 90 miles per hour. What you need to do is to sit and slow down and chew on those pieces. Meditate upon them. Consider them. Contemplate them. Which does not mean write a theological treatise about them, but enjoy them. Relish them. Cherish them. Christ is a well that does not run dry. You can't reach the depths of his love. It's unfathomable. That means you can't reach the bottom of it. You cannot exhaust the reservoirs of his love. They're inexhaustible. And so as you go to the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, and the perfect salvation that God has covenanted to us through him, you will always find perfect assurance of salvation in him. And so here we can see that Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, Jesus isn't in evidence of our salvation. He's the ground of our salvation, the foundation of our salvation, the source of our salvation. So my fruits are just evidences, but Jesus is the source. He is the ground of my salvation. And so looking to Christ does not provide probability, but certainty in assurance. As our confession of faith puts it in chapter 18, this certainty of assurance is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. In other words, our assurance is not, well, all signs point to, no. It goes on, but rather an infallible assurance of faith, Why is it infallible? Why is it an assurance that can't fail? Because it's founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It's not a, well, I really hope this is the one, but no, it's, I know so. And John directs his readers to what they know, because that is what will comfort them. That is what will establish them. That is what will reassure them. And so therefore, the object of our faith is everything. And brothers and sisters, we know this from everyday experience, don't we? In the dark and ancient times, there was no internet. And man was lost, unable to do anything. Then the light of the internet dawned, and man was doubly lost and doubly unable to do anything. Why do I say that? When I was in high school, in the early dawning days of the interwebs, Amazon.com was very new. And one of the great new things about it, wow, this is amazing, it's new, was that they uploaded small samples of songs from the CDs you wanted to buy. You couldn't buy the MP3s at that point, but they had samples. You could listen to like 30 seconds of a song from a CD that you wanted to buy. It was amazing. And I was very interested in buying CDs that you couldn't get from the stores where I lived because there were bands from Finland and Sweden and things like that. But Amazon had the CDs. And so my only access to knowing what those CDs would actually have on them were these short 15 to 30 second clips of very poor quality music samples. And it was always a gamble. Is the whole song good? Are the other songs good? I don't know until I get the CD. Now, I was, as they say, a fanboy, so I just bought all the CDs anyway. And some of them were good, some of them were bad. I could only judge so much based on those little tiny samples, though. In other words, they weren't a very good foundation for my confidence in spending my money on the CDs, although I did enjoy the CDs. Even today, with more pictures, more videos, more longer music samples, YouTube, all sorts of things, there's so much we can find out about the things that we buy before we buy them. We read reviews, we compare models, we look at pictures, we ask friends, we stress about purchasing things because we're afraid we won't like what we buy. I'm sure you've heard of buyer's remorse. The name gives it away. You buy something, and as soon as you bought it, you think, I shouldn't have done that. Or when it gets there, you think, I really shouldn't have done that. You regret it for one reason or another. You know people who don't have buyer's remorse? Well, it's people who don't buy things, but people who don't have buyer's remorse are people who get something that is actually what they wanted it to be. Or maybe it's even better than they wanted it to be. Those people don't have buyer's remorse. They say, it was worth my money. It was worth every penny I spent. I'm glad I bought this because this is what I wanted. Maybe it's even better than I thought it would be. These are a poor illustration for just how perfect Jesus is to trust in. He is a perfect object for our faith. There's no secrets. The scriptures tell us that all those who trust in him will not be what? They won't be put to shame. They won't go to Christ and say, you know, I'm going to leave him a one-star review because he just wasn't a very good Savior. It sounds terrible to say that. But the reason why it sounds terrible is because you can't say it. No one who truly goes to Christ for salvation will ever come away and say, I got a not-so-great quality salvation from him. No, Jesus is the perfect Savior with perfect salvation. And so he is the perfect object for our faith. And whereas in our everyday experience, we're constantly let down by the things that we buy, either because they're bad or because we didn't do proper research to look into them, Jesus will never let us down. And when your assurance, your enjoyment and experience of salvation, when that is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and then accompanied by a life lived in Christ, that's the object and the subject, you will live contentedly and quietly with a joy that cannot be taken away by the world, the flesh, or the devil. You start with the foundation, the ground of our salvation, the object of our faith, and in Christ you live a life worthy of a follower of him, as we say in our membership vows. And so the subject of faith and the object of faith go together, with the object being the ground and the foundation, and the subject striving to fight against sin and pursue holiness in Christ. And those two things together provide and give to us our assurance. And so I want to conclude with five applications based on these truths. Number one, Don't trust in evidences. Don't trust in evidences. Didn't you just tell me to make sure I look at my evidences? Yes. Look at your evidences as necessary, but secondary. Necessary, but secondary. Your evidences, your fight against sin, your growth in holiness are necessary. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But they're secondary. They're supportive. They're evidences. You don't trust in your fruit for salvation. So don't trust in your fruit for salvation. Do not make your fruit your hope for heaven. Christ alone is the ground of your assurance. Fruits are necessary, but secondary. Secondly, don't trust in a decree. Sometimes people get caught up on the doctrine of election. If God chooses those whom he saves, and if he will certainly save them, then I just need to find out if I'm in that number. Am I in the elect group? But you cannot and will not ever have access to that information in an absolute manner. God's not going to email you the list. And you look, oh, my name's on there. Some of you may have common names. It might not be you. I'm not aware of another Samuel Brenahan, so I'm good if I get the list. But if your name is John Smith, I'm sorry. You may not know if it's you. The point is that God has not called you to trust in a decree. God has not called you to trust in a list of people. God has called you to trust in Jesus Christ. So don't ask, if you're looking for assurance, don't ask the question, am I elect? Ask the question, do I trust in Jesus Christ? John has said, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So don't ask, am I elect? Ask, do I trust in Jesus Christ? And realize that all those who trust in Jesus Christ are the elect. So don't trust in a decree. Trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, don't trust in a decision. Don't trust in a decision. Many people grow up in a church that emphasizes making decisions for Jesus Christ. And if you make that decision, if you say the things they tell you to say, they declare you to be a Christian. If you pray the prayer, you're a Christian, they tell you. Now, I don't want to be, and I'm not trying to be hypercritical, because I would not want to oppose the zeal of those who preach the gospel to the perishing. So I'm not trying to oppose their desire to bring salvation to the lost. But the way that they present the gospel is flawed. And the problem involved is that people conclude, I am saved because I made a decision. I am saved because I said a prayer. And they trust, therefore, in a point of time, and they trust, therefore, in an event and an action that they performed. And the problem is that days or months or years later, they probably won't feel the same way later that they did in that moment when they said those things. And because their experience later doesn't match their experience in that moment, they conclude, well, I guess I'm not saved because I don't feel the things now that I felt then when I said that prayer or I said those words. And so because the decision they made has disappeared in their life, therefore they conclude that their salvation has disappeared and their assurance flies away because it was based on trusting in a decision. They weren't keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ. And if Christ is the focus of your faith, then you'll have a faith that is not a moment, but a lifetime. And though you may fluctuate and falter, Christ will never fail and he will remain the same. And so although there is a starting point where you begin to trust in Christ, the Christ that you first trusted in is the Christ you trust in all along the way. And so though you may feel differently at a later time, the same Christ is there to support and uphold you. He will remain the same. He will remain perfect. And you don't trust in a decision. You trust in the Christ. You trust in Jesus. And so you'll look back at where your spiritual life began in Christ, not as the high point that later you have fallen from, but as a beginning point that you have grown from. But if the decision is everything, that's the highest point you'll ever have in your spiritual life, probably. Rather, it's a beginning point from which we grow and persevere in sanctification. And we grow and we progress by the grace of God. So don't trust in a decision. Trust in Jesus Christ. A helpful way to think about it is this. People distinguish between the indicative of the gospel and the imperative of the gospel. Another way to put it is the details of the gospel and the demand. The details or the indicative are Jesus Christ, God and man, lived a perfect life, offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins, clothe us in his righteousness, and give us the right and title to heaven, which he will most certainly do. That's the indicative. Those are the details. The demand or the imperative is, therefore, trust in him. And we don't trust in the command to trust. We trust in the thing that the command tells us to trust in. We trust in Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And so if you're trusting in the command, it doesn't even make sense. And that's where trusting in a decision becomes problematic. We trust in Jesus. Fourthly, don't delay. Don't delay. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. He is the perfect Savior, the only Savior. He is the resurrection. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all those who die outside of Jesus Christ will perish eternally. But what's the good news? What are the details? That Jesus has provided perfect salvation, complete salvation for all those who trust in him. And if you trust in Christ, he is the object of your faith. And as the object of your faith, what do you receive from him? All of your sins are forgiven. All of your disobedience is removed legally because he died on the cross to bear the punishment. And he clothes you in his righteousness. He makes you just. Because he offered himself up as a spotless and perfect sacrifice. So don't delay. Don't wait. We'll all just see how things go. We'll all just see what happens. Well, maybe when I'm getting close to dying. You don't know if you'll have tomorrow. You don't know if you'll have today. Do not delay. Little children, you know what disobedience is. You know that you have disobeyed, that you have sinned. And Jesus takes away all of your sin and forgives all of your sin when you trust in him. And there is no age limit on God's grace and God's power. There's no restriction, nothing holding him back. God saves children. God saves little ones. You need to trust in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus for your salvation? Are you sorry for your sins, little children? Do you want to be forgiven forever and go to heaven? What should you do? Trust in Jesus. Tell your parents. Tell your pastors. Don't wait. Do not delay. To everybody I say, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to Jesus Christ. Trust in him and make that known. John says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. You don't hide your faith under a bushel basket. You don't trust in Christ and tell no one. That makes no sense. To trust in Christ, you confess Christ. What is his promise? Eternal life. It's yours in Jesus. Fifthly and finally, I've told you don't do four things. Fifthly, I'll tell you what to do. Number five, look to Christ in the written and visible word. Look to Christ in the written and visible word. I've told you several things not to trust in. Here's a general rule that you can use to examine beyond just the things that I've given you. And I read it somewhere recently. I don't remember where. It was on the internet somewhere, so this is not original to me. But the person said this: if it didn't die on the cross, it's not the ground of your assurance. So there's your criteria. That's how you can test things. Should I trust in this for my assurance? Let's see. Did it die on the cross for my sins? No. Well, then no, I shouldn't trust in it for my assurance. You can use that simple test, and it will clear everything away instantly. If it didn't die on the cross, it's not the ground of your assurance. Well, there's only one thing, one person who died on the cross for your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. And so you must look to Jesus Christ for your assurance, being assured of your salvation. And if your assurance is centered on and grounded in Jesus Christ, then your assurance will be provoked and stoked and stirred up and inflamed by whatever puts Christ before your eyes. If Jesus is what reassures you of your salvation, then whatever puts Jesus before your eyes will do that very thing and reassure you of your salvation. Where is Jesus put before your eyes on a regular basis, on an intentional basis? In the means of grace every week in the local church. Where do we see Jesus? In the written and visible word, in the scriptures, in the hymns that we sing, in the sermons that are preached, and in the sacraments. The written word is, of course, the scriptures, and Christ is proclaimed throughout them, and we should read them with an eye towards him. They're telling us about our salvation, the scriptures are, telling us about our Savior. And John emphasizes this strongly. He says, remember what you know. You have knowledge. Where did they get the knowledge? From God's word communicated to them through the apostles. We need to do that. Remember what you know. The things you know are so very important. John says, abide in what you heard from the beginning. You need to abide in what you heard from the beginning. Look to Christ in the written word. All of this says, whatever God has said to you, whatever God has made known to you, abide in that. Remember it. Know it. Return to it. Meditate upon it. Because the sum of it is Christ and salvation in him. And as you see your Savior in the written word, your assurance of salvation will flow from him and be rooted in him all the more. Now, we are so weak and needy that Jesus has given us more. He's given us the visible word, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. They speak to our eyes. They speak to our senses. Salvation in Christ. Baptism is a symbol, a picture that shows us that Christ died and rose again, and we in him. And so our new life is found in Jesus. I don't go into baptism and say, I have conquered death and risen as a new creation. No, I go into baptism saying, in Christ I have conquered death and risen as a new creation. So baptism provokes my assurance, not by directing me to myself, but directing me to Jesus Christ. And I can remember that symbol all of my life. The Lord's Supper regularly tells us your right and title to heaven is not your body and blood, but the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for you. The Lord's Supper loudly and boldly and directly proclaims Jesus Christ to nourish us and feed us and encourage us and reassure us of our salvation. All so that we can walk in the ways of the Lord assuredly. We can obey with confidence and joy and gratitude. Assurance of salvation rests in Christ. So rest in Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy assurance of salvation, looking to Christ in the written and visible word. I'll conclude with a quote from a particular Baptist, Thomas Wilcox, who said this in 1690. Just a heads up, a particular Baptist is a Reformed Baptist from the 17th century. Our Confession of Faith from 1689, it's these guys, the particular Baptists. So these are our brethren. He said this, daily believe, repent, and pray. Remember your sins, Christ's pardonings. What you deserve, what Christ earned. Your weakness, Christ's strength. Your pride, Christ's humility. Your many infirmities, Christ's curing. Your guilt, the application of Christ's blood. Your fallings, Christ's raising you up. Your apathy, Christ's sufferings. Your lacks, Christ's fullness. Your temptations, Christ's tenderness. Your vileness, Christ's righteousness. We need to take his advice because it's biblical advice. Look to Jesus Christ, rest in him, and walk in him, and you will enjoy assurance of salvation that God has provided for his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness because we have not been careful and diligent to tend to our assurance. We have sinned carelessly. We have looked to ourselves and not to Christ. We have patted ourselves on the back. We have considered ourselves worthy of praise. We are weak and we are prideful. We are selfish and self-centered. And we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you that in Christ we are assured of forgiveness. We know that we are forgiven. And so we thank you that you reassure us of our salvation. We thank you for the perfect assurance you have provided for us in Jesus, in perfect salvation as a perfect Savior. And we ask that you would cause us, being reassured, to walk in your ways and obey your commandments and to love your law out of gratitude and joy because you have reassured us of our salvation. We pray that the means of grace week in and week out would be a consistent and constant reminder to us of Jesus Christ our Savior, refreshing and reinstilling in us a renewed reassurance of our salvation. Thank you for being patient and kind to us, for being a God who is not like us, who does not cast us away for our infidelity, but rather is faithful to us. And so we thank you, Father, for, despite all of our weaknesses and our failings, reassuring us. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.